There we go. Acts chapter 22. And we're going to start our reading this morning in verse 22. Acts 22, verse 22. And we're going to continue all the way into chapter 23, verse 11. Chapter 23, verse 11. Acts chapter 22, verse 22. Up to this word they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging, to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen." So the tribune came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And he said, "Yes." The tribune answered, "I bought this citizenship for a large sum." Paul said, "But I am a citizen by birth." So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. And the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. And Paul said to them, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. You are sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck." Those who stood by him said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees, and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit. But the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong with this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Countless generations of Christians have read these words and have sought to apply them to their lives, to glean from them what lessons and wisdom may be found therein, so that they may bring glory to you, so that they may honor you by honoring every part of your word. We seek to do the same. And so we ask, help us to understand. Help us, Lord, to not only understand, but to receive. And to do so joyfully. To do so willingly. and humble ourselves under your mighty hand. And we do ask that you would show us how we can be encouraged, strengthened, rebuked, admonished, built up through these words, so that ultimately Christ might be formed in us and we may be faithful witnesses in the world. Amen. Now, if you've spent any time in the book of Acts, you'll know that Paul seemed to cause trouble everywhere he went. And this is no exception. First, he caused a riot in the temple. Passage opens up in verse 22 and 23. Upon this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And then verse 23, we find that they have to intervene because they were shouting and throwing their cloaks and flinging dust into the air. So he caused a riot in the temple. And then, in the next chapter, we are going to find that Paul does it again. Only this time he does it in the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin. And there we read in verse 10, "And when the dissension," this is chapter 23, verse 10, "and when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks." So at the beginning, he caused a riot. At the end, he caused a riot. What happened here? It wasn't, in both cases, Paul's demeanor or his attitude that caused the offense. The offense was caused by the gospel. The gospel. Now, what is it about the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, that these Jews found so offensive? Well, in chapter 22, Paul was sharing his testimony, highlighting how God had called him to preach the gospel, the good news, to the Gentiles. And when they heard this, verse 21 says, "Go and for I will send you away, far away to the Gentiles." When they heard this, the people were in an uproar. They were enraged. Their anger had calmed when Paul first started speaking to them, but when Paul mentioned the gospel being shared with Gentiles, they lost their collective minds. Why? Well, it's easy to forget that this is all part of a bigger story that starts way back in chapter 21, when Paul visits the temple. And there he is falsely accused of bringing Gentiles into the temple. The Jews from Asia saw Paul and they cried out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." That's chapter 21, verse 28. Now, we know the accusation was false, but the mob didn't care. Paul preached that all those who repent of their sins and trusted in Jesus could be forgiven and justified. The gospel does not discriminate between Jew and Gentile. The gospel welcomes both in Christ. And the Jews found this terribly offensive. We see something similar in chapter 23. And again, it's the gospel. Again, it's the gospel. Look at verse 6. "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee," Paul says. "It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." Now, what about this statement could possibly have caused offense to the Jewish council? Well, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, was made up of priests, Pharisees, and Sadducees. And the Sadducees rejected the doctrine of the resurrection and could not accept a gospel that promised a resurrection from the dead. And so there was dissension, says verse 7, but eventually it led to a violent riot, verse 10. "And when the dissension became violent." Can you imagine that? Church meeting that got violent. Now, in all of this, you've got to feel sorry for the Roman tribune. You've got to feel sorry for the Roman tribune. The tribune, a tribune, by the way, was a commander over 1,000 troops. At first, he let Paul speak. Paul convinced him to address the mob. He spoke to the tribune in Greek, and then he asked the tribune for permission to speak, and then he started speaking to the mob in Aramaic, which the tribune did not understand. And he wanted Paul to speak so that he could figure out what was going on. That didn't work. Then he decided to take him to the Jewish council. And maybe before the Jewish council, he could get information so that he could figure out what was going on. And then again, a riot broke out. He still has no idea why people hated Paul so much. The tribune's name was Claudius Lysias. We see that in chapter 23, verse 26. We don't know anything about him apart from what is revealed in these chapters. He seems to have been a disciplined soldier and a very patient man. But Paul had just pressed his patience beyond its limits. More intent than ever to find out what was going on, he commanded his officers to take Paul into the barracks and beat him. That brings us to our first point this morning. Injustice. Injustice in a civil court. Injustice in a civil court. Let's look at verse 22, or rather verse 24. The tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. Why would they flog Paul without trying him? See, this was a form of interrogation. There was more than one way to get at the truth. They tried the easy way. Now it was time for the hard way, flogging. Flogging was done with a scourge. And the scourge was leather thongs attached to a wooden handle, and each thong was weighted down with a rough piece of metal or bone. And if a man did not die under the scourge, he could well be crippled for life. Paul had been beaten with rods 3 times, and on several occasions he received the disciplinary lash from the Jews, but none of that could compare with the scourge. How is Paul going to get out of this one? Well, as they were stretching Paul out for the lashing, Paul turned to the centurion nearby and look at verse 25. He said, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" According to Roman law, citizens could not be flogged as a form of interrogation. They were, on occasion, flogged as a form of punishment after conviction, but even that was relatively rare. Now imagine the scene. The centurion is about to beat Paul to within an inch of his life. And as he reaches up, Paul asks him the question. He drops the scourge right there and runs to the tribune, terrified. The tribune hears this. He comes back, verse 26. When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen." Verse 27. So the tribune came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And he said, "Yes." That's not what he wanted to hear. That's not what he wanted to hear. How could Paul be a Roman citizen? This was running through the tribune's mind. Because keep in mind, Paul had just been brutalized by a mob. He didn't look anything like a respectable Roman citizen. And so he tells him, tribune says, verse 28, "I bought the citizenship for a large sum." You couldn't buy Roman citizenship, by the way. Lysias is a Greek name, and in all likelihood, this man bribed some official for his citizenship. His name, Claudius Lysias, indicates that this was probably done under the principate of Claudius. Now, these kinds of bribes reached ridiculous proportions under Claudius, whose wife, Melisana, used the practice to enrich herself. And so he clearly came by his citizenship through dubious means. But here was someone, Paul, was a citizen by birth, which means either his father or his grandfather before him was a citizen. We don't know how they became citizens, but we do know that they were. And that's when it dawned on the tribune, verse 29. So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. And the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. And there were very serious consequences. Very serious consequences. If you went against someone's citizenship in this way. So what are we to make of this incident? This injustice in a civil court? Well, first, still dealing with our first point, we have to understand that the world loves sin more than it loves justice. The world loves sin more than it loves justice. Nowadays, the world talks a lot about justice. Social justice, justice for this person, justice for that person. But if you look at the way that the mob responded, the Jewish mob in verse 22, if you look at the way that the Roman tribune responded in the rest of the passage, there's no justice here. There's no justice here. They weren't concerned with Paul's actual guilt. He tried to share the gospel with them, and the gospel caused offense. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 11, Paul speaks of the offense of the cross. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, he calls the message of Christ crucified a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. If the mob was concerned with justice, they would have heeded Paul's words, but instead they claimed that he didn't deserve to live. The intensity of their hatred of Paul, the intensity of their hatred for the gospel only reveals the intensity of their sinful desires. Does the gospel offend you? Does the gospel offend you? Does it offend you to think that you could not save yourself? Does it offend you to think that you are so weak in your own strength that you could not possibly make up for the sins that you have committed? Does it offend you that you are guilty before a holy God? Does it offend you that that holy God will have justice? And the only way that you can be delivered from that just condemnation and punishment is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Does that offend you? Does it offend you that someone had to be obedient on your behalf? Does it offend you that someone had to die on your behalf? Does it offend you that this Savior has laid claim to your whole, has a claim to your whole life? If it does, there's something that you want more than salvation. There's something that you love more than justice. There's something that bothers you more than the glory and honor of God being defiled and defied by human beings. You need to repent. You need to repent, and you need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for grace and forgiveness and justification. The gospel is offensive, but only to those who reject it. And so in a fallen world, where the Lord has given us this glorious message, which is life to those who believe and condemnation to those who reject it, don't be surprised if the world hates us because it loves its sin. Second thing I just want to point out in this passage is that God often uses earthly means to achieve His purposes. How did God preserve Paul through this situation? Through his Roman citizenship. Through his Roman citizenship. It had its uses. It had its uses. And so there are a lot of things we may complain about, but sometimes where we are, who we are, and what we've inherited gives us certain privileges and advantages. And if we use those in the advancement of the kingdom, may God receive all the glory. So what earthly means or opportunities has the Lord given to you that you can use for the furtherance of the gospel? That brings us to our second point this morning. There was injustice in a civil court. Now there's injustice in a religious court. Look at verse 30. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. Set him before them. So how does Paul start his defense before the Jewish council? With a rather bold claim. Look at verse 1. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." Good conscience. It's not the only time that Paul has made such a claim. Later, when he stands before the procurator Felix, he says in chapter 24, verse 16, "So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man." What's a conscience? What is a conscience? In the New Testament, conscience is spoken of as an independent witness to our behavior. In Romans chapter 2, verse 15, the Apostle Paul explains, "They show," to quote, "they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them." Everyone, all people, have received a sense of right and wrong. It's part of being created in God's image. Conscience is not a law, but it is a warning device that tells us that we are either about to do something wrong or we have done something wrong. But a conscience is not infallible, it is not perfect, it can be wrong. There are several examples of this in the New Testament. For example, immature believers feel guilty about things that the scriptures don't condemn. You can read about that in Romans chapter 14 or 1 Corinthians chapter 10. There your conscience is poorly informed and you feel guilty about things that aren't sin. But more likely than not, the problem is not that we have an oversensitive conscience, but that we have a dull one. We have examples of people who don't feel guilty when they clearly are. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, Paul talks about false teachers whose consciences are seared. It's like they took a branding iron to their consciences and they burnt it until it no longer felt anything. No accusations, no conviction, no guilt. And they continue to sin with impunity. Do you feel the convicting work of the Holy Spirit? Is your God-given conscience working? Do you feel guilty when you sin? Or have you ignored your conscience for so long that it no longer functions properly? You never feel bad about anything. Or you know you're supposed to feel bad about it because your uncle tells you and your mother tells you and your grandfather tells you, but you don't truly feel bad about what you've done. If you ignore your conscience, it's like ignoring that engine warning light in your car. Has that happened to you? Maybe you don't want to admit it. That light comes on. If you don't know what that is, check the manual. What happens if you ignore that? If you ignore that engine warning light for long enough, your car will break down. If you ignore your conscience long enough, your life will break down catastrophically as well. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18 and 19, Paul warns Timothy. He says, "I charge you, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith." Don't ignore your conscience. If you feel convicted and if you feel guilty, run to the Lord. Go to the Word. Ask Him, "What is it that I have done wrong?" And where you have sinned, confess that before God and experience the glorious gift of forgiveness, of a conscience cleansed. It's ours in Christ. And that's what Paul talks about here. He says, verse 1, brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. He's not saying he's perfect. Because we know he wasn't. But he didn't ignore his conscience. But the high priest wasn't impressed, was he? No. Look at verse 2. But the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Ananias was not a good high priest, by the way. He received the office from Herod Agrippa's younger brother, Herod of Chalcis, in AD 47. And he held it for about 12 years. His corruption was so well known that they wrote a parody of Psalm 24, verse 7, about him. In which they wrote, lift up your heads, O ye gates, that Johanan ben Narabi, that's him, may enter in, that he may go in and fill his belly with the divine sacrifices. That's the kind of guy that he was. He was a greedy man. He was a power-hungry man who used his wealth and influence to further his own interests. He was not in this for the glory of God. Now, Paul knew the Jewish law. And he knew that a defendant's rights were carefully guarded within Jewish law. That's why he says in verse 3, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck? By the way, when he accuses him of being a whitewashed wall, that's like plastering over big cracks in the wall. Just give it time, it'll tumble over. That's the idea. You look stable now, you're not going to last. You're not going to last. Now, some people have pointed out that this was very unchristlike of Paul. Because in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, we read that Jesus, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. So why would Paul do this? But we quickly forget Jesus also protested. John chapter 18, verse 23. When he said, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? In calling the high priest a whitewashed wall, however, he was attacking a ruler of the people. And so they rebuke him for it. Verse 4. And those who stood by him said, would you revile God's high priest? Paul clearly did not know him. He hadn't been in Jerusalem for a long time and hadn't frequented Jerusalem often. So he probably didn't recognize him. And Paul says, I did not know, brothers, verse 5, that he was high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. That's Exodus 22, verse 28. In any event, it was clear that Paul was not among friends and that he could not expect justice. He could not expect justice. The same council that denied Christ justice would not now afford it to him if he preached in Christ's name. So how is he going to get out of this one? In the previous passage, he used his Roman citizenship. In this passage, the resurrection. Look at verse 6. Now when Paul perceived that one part were Pharisees, were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. And he's not wrong. The resurrection is the pivot on which the whole gospel hinges. Without the resurrection, there is no gospel. There is no good news. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You're welcome to turn there with me if you want to. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 16. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. What Paul is saying is that Jesus Christ is the hope, the fulfillment of their hope. He is the long expected Messiah. Jesus Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection for which the Pharisees had hoped. But he also knew But the Sadducees did not believe this. And so with some cunning and wisdom, Jesus did say, be wise as serpents and gentle as doves. With some wisdom, he turned them against one another. And they started to fight. Now we see in verse 8, the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection or angels nor spirits. The Pharisees acknowledged them all. And this theological dispute got heated. If you read church history, by the way, and you find that there were Christian councils at which people got rather agitated and at times even violent, it's just par for the course when you deal with things that are this important and where sinful human hearts are involved. So don't be surprised or shocked by that. But this clamor worked in Paul's favor, so that even his enemies, the Pharisees, were forced to defend him, lest they deny the resurrection in condemning him. In verse 10, when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down, take him away from among them by force, and bring him into the barracks. And poor, long-suffering Claudius Lysias still doesn't know why they hate Paul. But they've got to drag him away once again. And it's while he is in captivity that verse 11 happens. Now Paul has been threatened by a Jewish mob. He's been threatened by a Roman tribune. He's been threatened by the Jewish council and the high priest. How's he going to make it? Verse 11. The following night the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. So you must also testify in Rome. This is one of the reasons why the Lord called him. It's one of the things that God had fit him for. Why did God choose a Pharisee who was a Roman citizen, who was well versed in Greek, well traveled, understood both Jewish and Roman culture, could blend in seamlessly in whatever city he found himself in? Ultimately, what was the goal, the purpose, that the gospel could be taken to the very heart of the Roman Empire? This is what God called him for. And God assures him that purpose has not changed. It reminds me of something that Martin Luther once said. He said, I am immortal until I have done all that God has given me to do. I am immortal until I have done all that God has given me to do. And so for the Apostle Paul, Christ comes alongside him and assures him and comforts him and says, I'm not done with you yet. There's more. And Paul could rest in that. How is he going to get to Rome? Jesus didn't tell him. How is he going to get out of this barracks? Jesus didn't tell him. But he assured him that he will get him where he needed to go. And so often, in our walk with the Lord, and as we seek to win others for Christ, we wonder, Lord, how are you going to get us where we need to be? And how are you going to use us? And what will the journey there be like? And at no point has the Lord promised to reveal all of that to us. It may lead you through injustice in a civil court, like it did with Paul in the Roman tribune. It may lead you through injustice in a religious court, like it did with Paul before the Sanhedrin. But no matter the way, the Lord is with his children. And that's why he says, take courage. Take courage. I'll get you where you need to be. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, thank you for your hand of mercy upon the Apostle Paul. Thank you, Lord, for using unorthodox means to preserve your child. And we can testify to the same, that very often from the most unlikely sources, you've brought deliverance for your people. You've guided and guarded and protected us, because as you have promised in the Lord Jesus Christ, He is with us even unto the end of the age. And as you assured Joshua in the Old Testament, and as you assure us again in the New, you will never leave nor forsake us. And so, Lord, with that comfort we pray, help us be bold, help us be brave, help us be faithful and diligent. May it be that the gospel causes offense, and not our attitudes, our demeanor, our disposition. May it be that the good news is what ruffles feathers where they need to be ruffled. And may it be that the good news moves hearts and afflicts consciences, so that every knee would bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We also pray that as we come to your table, a table instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself for the remembrance of His death and resurrection, we pray, help us, Lord, to reflect upon, to experience, to be renewed in our convictions regarding the gospel. This Jesus was broken for us. This Jesus, His blood was spilled for us, that we may be free. Amen.